and man. And the victory was Christ conquering sin and death, dying on the cross for us and raised to life for us. I want to read a portion of the story from the Gospel of John chapter 19. We've been singing about his death and his resurrection. And part of the lines that we see in some of those songs is that resurrection has comprehensive power for us. Not just that our sins are forgiven, but there's power that is given and poured into us, resurrection power, divine power through the gospel power in our life today, an empty grave life we live. John 19, verse 28, I'm going to read through to verse 38. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate for their legs, that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. And here is Christ on the cross. The Christian message of this season in which we celebrate this Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, it is the Lord's Day because he rose from the dead on this Sunday. It is a message that is confined into this simple list: his death, his burial, his resurrection. That is our message. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Savior who was sent to this world to die, buried, and be raised. And I would assume most of us would be very familiar with the events of the crucifixion. We've read them now in different portions of the gospel. We have sung about them. We're familiar, if we're familiar with our Bibles, of what went on through the whole process of him being taken to trial after his betrayal, him being abused and then crucified, and then on the cross while he's still alive, things were happening, and then he gave his life, and then he would be buried, and then come Sunday, would find the tomb empty because God raised him to life. But there's something here that we want to see in this text. When Jesus died, there were two things that did not happen. If you notice those two, try to emphasize them. First, they did not break his bones. They're supposed to do that. The Romans were to put them to death, make sure they die, because crucifixion was meant to prolong the suffering, not to kill them immediately, or cause a quick death, an expiration, and thus they would come, and not wanting to have them on their crosses through the Sabbath, they determined we need to take them down, so kill them now, break their bones, but Jesus was already dead. So that's one thing that didn't happen. The other thing that did not happen was when Joseph of Arimathea took him down, he buried him. What should have happened was all criminals crucified, taken down, thrown into a mass grave, probably in the valley of Gehenna, which is a trash dump, which was constantly burning with fires from trash, and these bodies would be cursed bodies, throw them in a mass grave and get rid of them and into obscurity and anonymity in the grave. That didn't happen for Jesus. Just as his bones were not broken, he would not be associated with the refuse in the valley. He would not be thrown into a refuse dump heap. dump that constantly burned. Instead, Joseph would bury him in his tomb, a wealthy man's tomb. Very interesting. There seems to be a transition going on. As things start to move towards his death, and it's going negative, it's going miserable, it's going sorrowful, and there's much to sorrow here, he dies. Somewhere in this, you see a bit of a transition taking place. Some things that should have happened didn't. And there is. And this transition leads to greater things. In Isaiah, in that great text about the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant of God, note these words, and here's how what I'm describing here, the progression towards this sorrow, in this sorrow, towards a death, but there's something going on. In verse 3, Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And he made, and they made his grave with the wicked. Here it is. And with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. You see the gospel right there in those words. From verse 3 on, what God was doing, while it looks very bad and sorrowful and mournful and miserable, and yet there's something good that is happening. And a transition, you see, at the end. He should have been with the wicked. He was assigned with the criminals to die with the criminals on the cross. He was treated like the worst. He was treated like a traitor, treated like one who would commit treason to Rome, treason to the Jewish people, a blasphemer claiming to be God in the flesh and the Son of God, and thus treated in a miserable way, a wicked way, a despised individual. And yet, here we have something happening. Instead of it going towards where it should have gone in the logical end, he's with a rich man. He's with a rich man. I want us to highlight that. There are things happening here. Something's stirring. Something is shifting. Something is transitioning here. If we stay with this part of the story at the grave, at his death, at the grave, we are not where we should be. At the tomb, with the corpse of Jesus, we are hopeless. We are no better off as if we would be without Jesus at all. Something has to stir, and indeed it does. And it moves into the great scene we know as the resurrection. Then came Sunday, and in the early morning hours, women coming to the tomb to complete the burial custom, which they intended to do, but we're heading into Sabbath day on Friday evening. They did not have time to do that. They had to rest, go home, and wait until Sabbath was over, come Saturday night, and in the Sunday morning, they're quickly there, and they needed to finish the burial custom within those first days. That's how natural man, normal man would expect it. And that's why these women are there. They had no expectation of a change that would take place at the tomb. They expected to find the dead body. And we read in Luke chapter 24, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead?'" A little sarcasm, I think, there. "He's not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?' And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them as idle tale. They did not believe them. But Peter rose, ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Marveling. The transition's still happening here. Christ is not in the grave anymore. They come to the grave not expecting anything spectacular to happen like this. And we see here at this end here that they're still marveling at what happened, and they're still stunned and thinking this is idle tale. This is not legit. This is not real. Something more needs to happen to complete the story. And there is no explanation at this point as to yet why the tomb is empty, unless you want to believe what the angels are saying, and they're kind of stunned by that, and yet still they're not believing what the angel says because they're marveling and they're wondering and they're confused. They remember what Jesus said, but it doesn't make sense. So all of history is not stuck right there. They're not still at the tomb, kind of pondering what's happening here and not understanding. What changes it all? With no explanation, what changes it all is Christ appears. It's the living Lord Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, alive, and appearing to his disciples. That is the capstone of it. It's the story. It climaxes right there. He shows himself, and he speaks first to Mary Magdalene, then he speaks to his apostles, and he appears to them, and a big explosion begins to happen upon the followers of Christ at this point. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul describes it this way in verse 5. It says, "And that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." You see Paul's point. An empty grave, we don't want to be staying at the grave. We want to see our Lord. And the Lord appears. The Lord makes it known. And his appearance explains it all. The inference in the New Testament witness, as you take throughout the apostles' words, throughout the whole New Testament, the emphasis and the inferences to the world of our witness is not based merely that there is no body in the tomb. It is not merely the crucifixion of Christ, because there are thousands of people who are crucified. A mediator claiming to be a mediator for us, redeeming us, claiming to redeem us from sin, but not raised from the dead, not alive and appearing as the living Lord, is unacceptable to God. We don't know it's acceptable yet what has happened on the cross until our Lord is alive. It rests on the faithful eyewitnesses of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. This is where it all turns. The transition is happening. God is moving in this way. And then Christ reveals himself. And the whole history of humanity actually turns on those appearances. He is risen, as the angel said. And we have seen him, as the apostles said. They saw him. They touched him, like Thomas did, right? Thomas was not there initially when he showed himself to his apostles in the upper room. Those other 10, Judas is dead at this point. Thomas is not there. He's still doubting. Even though they're telling him all that's happened here, it wasn't until he appeared to Thomas and said, "Here, stick your hands into my wounds. Stop unbelieving and believe." So he touched him. They touched him. They ate with him. They spoke with him. This is the testimony of the New Testament church. This is the final seal on the story of the gospel. He's died for our sins. Christ was punished, as we saw there in Isaiah 53. He bore the affliction on our account. Our iniquities were poured upon him. Our transgressions were borne by him. He was stricken, smitten by God. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. This is all what has happened on Friday. He was killed, buried. The grave is empty. Why? Because he has come to life. And they saw him. And he appeared to them and sent them forth. This is the message of the gospel. This is the message of the church. This is our witness. These were eyewitness testimonies. The first announcement came from angels. He had risen, but nothing would have happened on this earth until Christ appeared to his apostles. And then from there, the whole mark of history, the whole door and hinge of history turns. And the landscape of human history is now a dramatic shift at this point. All these saw him. All these bore witness. And we have the New Testament account because of their eyewitness of Christ. Now, the assumption today amongst modern skeptics, liberal theologians, and Bible scholars, and other scholars of religion, and the critics are a little different of this story. They would look at this and they would read this not being very supernaturally infused or induced or convinced or persuaded. They would say, well, obviously they're bringing up this story because this is a naive bunch of individuals, uneducated, kind of backwater peasants. Why would we trust such with such a testimony? And the type of religion they're professing is no different than the Greek mythology. We don't believe that's true. Why should we believe this? It's all pre-scientific world here. Can't be tested. It's not legitimate. It's just a bunch of legend. There's no reality being discussed here. And maybe there's some reality, but it's misinterpreted and spun and embellished and built up into some spectacular thing so that the real Jesus is not really the Jesus you're reading. And we got to get in and look beyond the pages of the scripture to kind of get to find the historical Jesus. When you hear those words, historical Jesus, the Jesus behind the Jesus, or whatever. That's what's going on in the minds. This is unbelief. It's skepticism. It is Antichrist. This is the views that they have. These people were superstitious, highly superstitious. They would easily believe the latest story that sounds so fantastic and miracles. They bought into it. They're so superstitious, unlike us today, which I question. Are we any less superstitious? I watch baseball, and I watch these baseball players, highly talented individuals, hop over the lines, not stepping on the chalk lines because, you know, that might kind of throw their chi off, and they might not get a hit that day. I open up newspapers, and you can read horoscopes all over the place, and people are still buying into that, even the highly educated and much more thoroughly and culturally infused individuals of Hollywood. They know better. They're not superstitious. Do scientists still think that everything in the universe just came into existence randomly? I mean, talk about non-scientific. Did they have a proliferation of new age thinking back in those days, like we do today? Let's not look down upon such eyewitnesses. in the first century, especially eyewitnesses who didn't buy it and were heading home until Christ was found not in the grave, but alive and visited them. Without that, there's no Christianity. There's no book here. There's nothing legitimate. We're still in the same place we were if Jesus had never shown up. Dead in our sins. And quite frankly, the story would be a lot different. It'd be like Noah. Noah's Ark, the whole world judged by God. That's what we're looking forward to in this world. Only not by water, only now by fire. And it'd be a real simple book of Revelation. God's going to judge the world. We're going to die. Judgment comes. That's it. That's really the hope we have. But something changed that. A risen Christ. What they fail to consider, that it was just as rare in that day for a person to rise from the dead as it is today. Why would it be any different? Such a shock. It's virtually unknown that a blind man would be healed to see, yet it happened. Nobody knew that. Nobody saw that. Nobody experienced that. For Jesus to rise from the dead, to say, and they say that this is impossible, this is unbelievable, it's hysterical, it's legendary, it's fantasy, you can't prove it. What do you need to prove it? Well, I have Scripture. Scripture actually says a different thing. Scripture actually says that it's not that that's impossible, what's impossible that is the grave to hold our Savior. That's impossible. It couldn't hold him. He had to rise, and he did. Resurrection of Christ, the eyewitness testimony of the church, is the primary message that we have here. They saw a risen Savior. Their Savior lives and has appeared to his messengers, and they have delivered the message to us. It, by the way, was the primary or the capstone or a key feature message of the book of Acts. They started preaching right away, Acts chapter 1. I just want to walk through a few of these so you understand this. They saw the Lord. He appeared to them, and this makes the difference. Acts chapter 1, verse 22, as they're deciding who's going to replace Judas, he says, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us an eyewitness of or to his resurrection. He had to see the Lord. That's what an apostle is. These apostles, so-called today, are not apostles. They're false apostles. They claim they're apostles. They claim they're anointed from God. They're not. They've never seen the risen Lord. The Lord is not appearing to make apostles today. He has his 12. He didn't say, oh, by the way, I'm going to make another 17 more. There's 12. Chapter 2, verse 24. Peter starts preaching. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So they speak of the resurrection. This is the message. I'm here to preach to you, Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 2. You Jews who put him to death, it was God who was active here, and God raised him up. Resurrection, verse 31, same chapter, same sermon. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. It was impossible for him to experience those things. Chapter 4, the book of Acts, still preaching. Maybe a similar audience, same area. Here they are, and they're speaking, greatly annoyed are the Sadducees because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Made all the difference. Verse 10, chapter 4. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This one has been healed before your very eyes because of the risen Lord. Verse 33, same chapter. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. This was their message. I could go through the rest of the book of Acts, chapter after chapter, sermon after sermon. It all rested that Christ is out of the grave. Christ is alive. Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose, and we are eyewitnesses of this, and we bear witness to you to this, and they lost their lives because of that message, but it was true. They laid down their life because of the truth. Now, that's the message. If you don't believe that message, if you're still in a skeptical world with the rest of the world, I plead with you, I persuade you now, Christ has risen. This book is here because Christ rose. These men are who they are, the apostles and preachers, not because they had a fanciful idea to make a cool religion, but because Christ was alive and appeared to them. What else could they do? What fools they would be not to go and proclaim that message. You must believe. If you believe that Christ was raised by God and given for your sins, you'll be saved. Now, what does this mean? How does this change us? Certainly it changed these apostles, certainly changed the course of history, but what about us specifically today? And that's what I want us to talk about and look at this morning and the time I have in the Word, and we'll close, I don't know when, but we will, and we'll sing some songs and we'll get to eat this wonderful meal that everyone has prepared, and we'll enjoy this time together. But I want us to learn some things here to take home. What change does this bring? What does the risen, alive Lord bring to us? Rick Thomas is a pastor and writer. He published an article this week which really caught my attention, the title, Are You a Tomb Dweller or a Resurrected Christian? Are you hanging out in the tomb still? You're kind of dwelling there in unbelief? Or are you a Christian who believes in the resurrection? It hasn't made a difference. An intriguing title. To be a tomb dweller is one who hasn't taken the significance of the death and resurrection of Christ to heart. It just is another event in history, or a claim, or a religious festival, or a religious event type thing that is maybe important to certain people. Or hoping maybe that you're still at the tomb waiting for a resolution to your sin. Yeah, I've heard these things. I think they're true, but I don't know what it means to me. I'm still dwelling at the tomb with my sin unresolved, still dwelling in your sin, on your failures, all on your foolishness, and nothing's changed in your life. You would still be considered a sinner as the rest, and nothing's really changed. It hasn't impacted me. It hasn't changed me. I'm not moving forward to an empty grave. I'm not living as if the Lord has conquered something here. I'm not living as if eternal life is not yet made available to me. I'm still living in the old life. Are you a tomb dweller? Are you still in your unbelief? Are you still in your sins? Are you still in the darkness of sin's captivity under the curse? Which means you're still under Satan's control. He is the king of this dark world and the kingdom of darkness. Nothing's changed. Are you a tomb dweller or are you a resurrected Christian? Everything after this is in the context of a living Savior. The church has now been born on the pages of Scripture. And now we have the apostles preaching an eyewitness message of Christ being raised by the Father, which connects it to the whole gospel. What happened on the cross matters, changes everything, because when he raised him from the dead, God made a declaration on the world. What Christ did was accepted, was sufficient, and there's power in it. We just sang that song, Power of the Cross. There's a lot of people who died on a cross. Lots of crucifixions going on. But this crucifixion was different. There is power in it, we know, because there's power in Christ raised from the dead, the power of resurrection life. Christian life is a grave-conquering, death-defeating, sin-defying, and Christ-glorifying life because he is alive. There's something to be to the significance of the resurrection of Christ upon your life every day. And here's a couple of verses for you to think about. Mark these down. Romans 8:11, it says, if the Spirit of him, this is the Holy Spirit of our God, the God sent, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, so the Spirit of God involved with the actual powerful supernatural act of taking the dead corpse of Christ and putting life back into it by bringing Christ back to life. And here he is alive And this was a powerful spirit, a powerful act. If that spirit and that power dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. I can accept that and think, yeah, well, one day I'm going to be resurrected just like Jesus was. I don't think that's what Paul has in mind here. It's part of it, but he says, your mortal bodies that you're living in right now, the spirit who raised Jesus from the dead with power is dwelling in you. You don't think that power is active in your heart, in your life right now? He who raised Jesus from the dead is dwelling in you. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That resurrection matters to you. You're born again because of it. He's caused a new life to come to life. There is deadness and life that has happened in the heart of the believer, in the life of the believer. The spirit of this person was once dead, now he's alive. Where did that come from? How did that happen? It was as much as a supernatural act and power of God to do that in you as it was to raise Jesus from the dead. Actually, it's the same power. And we have a living hope. In Romans 6, Romans 6 tells us this. Another verse, verse 8 to verse 11. Now, if we have died with Christ, this is, we've died by faith, we have entered into Christ on the cross. We believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see the connection there? The resurrection of Christ has power for you now. Today. Something you should be experiencing right now. And that's what I want to look at this morning. I'm going to take you through some passages here and there, but I'm going to give you seven principles of the resurrected Christian life. This is the empty grave life that we have. There's a Lord who is raised and he's alive, and his spirit dwells in us, and that same power dwells in us, the day-to-day things that change everything. What does it look like? How do we live an empty grave life? How do we live a resurrected life? Well, let me just give you seven of them real quickly here. First, living hope. We just read that. First, Peter 1, 3, we see it there in Romans 6 with, now that you've died with Christ, you now are alive and you live to God, dead to sin, alive to God. There's a living activity here. You're born to new life. You're a new creature in Christ. The resurrected Lord Jesus is associated with this living hope. Without the resurrected Lord Jesus, without him actually alive, appearing to his disciples, we're in dead. We are dead has ever been, and we're heading to death. But we have a living hope. Every moment of our life is fixed with this sure hope and this sure life. Another passage you can look at, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 14. The Apostle Paul says these words, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. There's a resurrection. There's a hope there. Because God raised Jesus, he's going to raise you. We have hope. And it's a living hope. And we live with this hope. We're born again and we have this eternal life, which translates later into actual resurrected, glorified life. We live with that. We're living with that. We live with the expectation that we will be in glory one day, fully shed of all the mortal existence of sin and its power, gone one day. We live with that hope. We're excited about that. It's not something that, okay, well, I wait for it to come. We actually have the spirit of that resurrection power in us, dwelling in us, giving us a new life and looking to that day ahead when it all is completed. Jesus said this to Martha and Mary, John 11, verse 24. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again, speaking of Lazarus, in the resurrection on the last day. I know there's a resurrection coming. He's going to rise again. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? There's life there. There's hope there. We live with that hope. So, we don't view defeat, failure, unexpected changes, circumstances, this life and its battles and the losses and the wins and whatever's going on here outside of that hope. That hope now dominates how we view our life. We know what the end's going to be. And we live with that power. This hope is living because Jesus is living. So resurrected Christian life is a hope-filled life. It's an oxymoron to be a hopeless, despairing Christian. We have a living hope. And by the way, our society is all the indications and symptoms of an epidemic of hopelessness. Suicide on the rise. Drug addiction. All sorts of crazy type of behavior that is multiplying. There's no hope there. There's no looking to the Lord and living in the life of the Lord and having a living hope. That is our life. That's the Christian life. Hope changes everything. Talk to any survivor, any post-traumatic distress as they look back at things that have happened and they experience that stress and that trauma. Hope is what brings them through. We have a great hope. Second, joy. The resurrected Lord Jesus is associated with joy as well. We have hope that what he has done affects everything for us from here, and we rejoice. We might not know everything, the implications, but there is certainly good in this. There's certainly a hopeful thing here. The people at the resurrection in Matthew 28 said, so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. They may not have grabbed that. And they ran to tell the disciples. They heard this and they had joy. This is great news, I think. And then it was filled in as Christ appeared. And then that joy was full. That's what Jesus wanted in all of us. Remember this text here in John 16? And he spoke to his disciples about this, about the events of the next couple of days, on the night in which he would be betrayed. He's up in the upper room. He's teaching them. He's sharing the Passover meal. He's creating communion. And he knew there's sorrow amongst them. He made some statements. And then he said these things, truly, truly, I say to you, John 16, 20, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. They think it's defeated me. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. You see those words? It's true for all of us. Granted, Jesus didn't show personally to us as he did the disciples, but it's just as true for us. The resurrection brings us great joy, and no one can take that away from us. No event can steal that from us and should steal that from us. No circumstance in life should steal that joy. Nothing can take it away, just as nothing can take away his love for us. This is a joy that is a resurrected life joy. It's the difference between you and the rest who are out here in humanity. Christ intends for us to have a joy unspeakable because he lives. Thus we can worship and rejoice. Because he lives, we can rejoice that sin has been defeated, our enemy has and his works have been defeated and broken. We rejoice at that. Because he lives, we can rejoice that the kingdom is a reality and we'll enter into the joy of his kingdom one day. We can rejoice now. It's coming. There's joy in the Christian life. And it cannot be taken from you. Third, peace. How about this? Resurrected life. Resurrected Lord Jesus is associated with peace as well. a living hope. Our hope is not fixated on nothing. It's fixated on an actual physical appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ raised from the dead, appearing to his disciples. He's alive. We have true hope. It's joy, sorrow turned to joy. The living Lord gives us joy. His gospel gives us joy and peace. Romans 5. This follows right on the heels of Romans 4, 24 and 25. But for ours also, it will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses, raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. You see what's happening here? Resurrection has created peace between you and God, it's verified and declared that peace between you and God. It produces that joy in you, and now we're talking about suffering. Well, yeah, this suffering means something now. It means there's something coming that we can look forward to. It produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we are still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Peace between the enemies. Peace has been brought, and there's now a covenant. Through what Christ did, no longer exists a hostility between our God and us rebels, us sinners. The cross has borne the judgment. We've been saved from the wrath of God. We see that in these words. We have been saved by him from the wrath of God. How do we know that? Is it just folklore? Is that wishful thinking? Is that like the Islamic religion that basically says that God can forgive you arbitrarily for no reason? And he just does. He's got nothing to base that forgiveness on. He just does. That's an unjust God, by the way. That is an unrighteous God who does such things. A righteous, just God must be satisfied in his justice and his wrath, and he is in Christ. He bore our wrath. And thus, forgiveness is legitimate and real, and he gives it to us, and he comes at peace with us and reconciliation. And we're entered into this by faith in Christ. We've been saved by his life. We have received such things from God as reconciliation. The empty grave is proof that God is satisfied, that God can be at peace with us. The empty grave and a living Lord is proof of that. Which leads us, I'm just backing up here, the justification by God is number four. The resurrected Lord Jesus is associated with the justification of God. Justification is a declaration by God as a judge in courtroom terms. He declares the guilty party now innocent. He makes a statement to them, you're acquitted, you are free, you are now righteous, even though we know we're not righteous. We're the ones who are guilty for the sin. He's determined to declare it the opposite. How? I mean, that's a contradiction. How can God being just justify the ungodly? Well, if he puts the guilt on a righteous one, Christ, and he does, and thus through that, he's able to justify us. But look at those words back there in chapter 4, Romans 4, 25, who has delivered us for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Why associated with him being raised from the dead? Because from our perspective, I believe here, Christ in the grave is no different than Christ not even showing up. Christ alive means God has done something. God is making a statement here. He has accepted what Christ has done as sufficient, as full, payment in full. And thus his raising him up is a statement to us, we are justified by God. We can try to justify ourselves all we want in our good works, in whatever religion we come up with, whatever type of Jesus we can make up. It's all a matter of what God says, though. And when God justifies, we're in that place with peace and with confidence. Justification by God associated with the resurrection. So our resurrected life, a Christian life, we now live with guilt gone, right? Isn't that lovely? Isn't that wonderful to know? You don't have to have guilt bear you down like Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress and the bag that he has over his back. The guilt is gone because God has justified the sinner in Christ, which means that sin and death has been defeated. Victory over sin and death, number five. Resurrected Lord Jesus Christ to us is associated with a victory over sin and death. 1 Corinthians 15. Eventually, we'll get to that chapter one of these resurrection days because it's all about resurrection. But here's what he says at the end to conclude the whole matter. In verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. His resurrection means our resurrection, which means sin, our sins, which creates the wage of sin, which is death, which was the curse all the way back to the days of Adam and Eve. It says, in the day that you sin, the day you disobey my commands and rebel against me, that's the day you die. Mercifully, he allowed them to live. Eventually, they died. They started their death march. And for humanity, ever since, has been a death march. From the very days we were born to the end, death is what reigns. But there's now a victory over it. What Christ has done has declared a victory over death and thus over sin. His crucifixion on the cross was an eternal transaction that took place, something that was over humanity from the very beginning, this dark shadow of sin and the curse that is death and sin. And what he did for us is he removed the curse, satisfied it. We're cast into that. Every human born in this world will be a cursed sinner, but every person who is born in Christ is a blessed saint. And we stand in victory. We live in victory. We live triumphantly now. And we have a message that's triumphant. It defeats the worst of the worst that humanity is under. The shadow that they're under right now, we have a victorious message for them. He's alive. He's appeared. He's declared us to go and tell the world of that resurrection. A couple more things here. We got time. Hopefully nothing's burning in the oven. A couple more. Back in 1 Corinthians here, chapter 15. The resurrected Lord Jesus is associated with a purpose in this life. We're here for a reason right now. Once you're saved, you're a Christian, and you are called a saint. You are set apart unto God. That's the word saint. It means sanctified, set apart for God's purposes. And it is a life that is set apart as well. And we have a life here. It wasn't that we're saved, now we get to go to heaven right away. There's a reason why we're here. And we're still waiting to go to heaven. There's a purpose here. And the resurrected life, by the way, has something to say about that. As a resurrected Christian, we live for purpose here. For good purpose. In 1 Corinthians 15:1, he starts talking about it. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received and which you stand and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to all of these. I've already read those. In verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. There's actually Christians, quote unquote, in that church in Corinth who were living a Christian life without a resurrection. It's not a resurrected Christian life. This is a different type of religious life. And Paul's saying, your life is without purpose. It's worthless. That's the word vain. Resurrection makes your life something of value now to be used for the glory of God. But if you got no resurrection, then what in the world are you doing? What are we doing? What's this all about? Verse 15. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, calling God a liar. Because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your life is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. The idea of perished in futility. They lived a life, and it didn't amount to what they thought it did. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is not just a paragraph in a theology book. Resurrection. Yes, it happened. It has impact on your life. Without it, there's no reason why we're here. It's all in vain. Like I said, Book of Revelation is going to be a very short book. We live, we die, we're judged. That's it. But because of the resurrection, now it makes a huge difference. Massive historical shift in how we live. The life you live as a Christian has a direct application from a living Christ. His resurrection affects your life and your faith. I already told you that his power in the resurrection is in you because the Spirit who raised him from the dead is in you. That's going to have an impact, is it not? It's going to make a difference. But the message itself, he says, no resurrection, Christian faith is worthless. No resurrection, Christian message is a lie. The messengers are liars. Making up stories. That's what, by the way, the liberals say about the Christian messengers. They just made it all up. They just embellished it. They added a few extra zingers in there to kind of convince everybody. No resurrection. We're still responsible for our sins under the power of sin, and death will lead to judgment for us all. That's it. But a risen Lord, we now have a message of hope and truth and purpose to proclaim what God has said and what God has done. And we proclaim that faith to the salvation of others, their souls, and to the glory of our Lord. That's our purpose. And we're raised with a raised Lord. We are being prepared to be raised one day. Therefore, there's meaning in our lives that count for something. What we're doing right now counts for something that God will give us on that day. Jesus called it the resurrection of the just. The resurrection of the just will come, and they'll come before Christ, and he will reward them for their deeds, which they did on this earth, for the sake of his will, for the sake of his church, for the sake of his truth, for the sake of his name, in proclaiming the gospel, in edifying the saints, in living a sanctified life, living to the glory of Christ. Everything you do from the point you're saved all the way through matters, because we will be raised and we'll stand before him in the resurrection of the just, and we'll be rewarded. We will not be condemned. There is no longer any condemnation because he's raised. And now there is a rewarding life. There's a purpose. There's a purpose. And that's what Romans, I read that already for you in Romans chapter 6. And that's what he's alluding to. You're baptized into his death, and you're raised with him. So you, verse 11, must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider it that way. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. This has changed. His powerful resurrection has changed that. You're not a slave anymore to your sinful passions. You're not a slave there anymore. It's broken. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. That's why the power of the resurrection matters today. You've been brought from death to life. You don't have to live as a slave to sin. You can live to the glory of God. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under the law but under grace. Jump ahead 19:4. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. We've got purpose. We've got a place here. We've got a plan. Not to live in deadness and darkness. We're to live a newness of life. Every time we forsake sin, we resist temptation, we turn away from the flesh, every single time you do that, we honor Christ and we live a resurrected Christian life. Every time we put on righteousness and live in obedience to his word and his will, we glorify his word, we glorify his lordship, and we're living as born-again, spirit-filled believers. You're alive. You're able to do that. You're able to do that. Every time we deny ourselves and serve Christ's will, we prove that we have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer me living. It's Christ living in me by faith. Christ living in me by faith. Every time I do that, every time you do that, we have power, resurrection power, spirit power working from within. 1 Corinthians 5:15. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised. Every time you serve the church, serve the great commission of the church, serve the gospel that we uphold, the truth we uphold, you build up the body of Christ, you store up treasures in heaven, and you prepare eternal rewards for yourself, and you prepare others for that as well. 1 Corinthians 3, we're out of time here. This is our point. This is the life we live. Every follower of Christ who lays down his life and goes and serves on the mission field, Miska, and Tom Rukla and Linda Rukla, is living a resurrected life. Who does that? Who does that? Every follower of Christ who extends himself to reach someone with the gospel, living a resurrected life. We got a message, a true message. It all matters. It all adds up to something that Christ will bring to a full account one day to our benefit eternally, to his glory and glorified purposes. You live for that purpose. But if you live your life for yourself, for whatever your agenda, well, guess what? Stand before the Bema seat and it all burns up. It was wasted. You get in, but you get in merely saved. Merely saved, not a rewarded life. Not a life that lived to the glory of Christ. And by the way, one more. I had to add this in here. You look at the past. I was saved. I'm a Christian, but what about all that? And I was a non-believer. And it was a bunch of junk I would just wish would be forgotten and erased and not remembered. And Christ doesn't remember the sin. He, in the sense that he's wiped it away and how he relates to us, even though he forgets nothing. Is there a purpose for my whole life? Yeah, for my Christian life. I live for Jesus. I want to honor Christ. I want to live in obedience to his commands. I want to live in a way that glorifies him. But what about all that back there when I was a non-believer? I want you to understand this too. 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul did the same thing about his life. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ is associated with a purpose for all things, including those things before. My life of sin, my life of rebellion. What if my life was just a litany of debauchery, drunkenness, drug abuse, immorality, all that stuff? What if it's all that stuff I don't even want to bring up in the company of even my children? What if my life was filled with that type of stuff? Or add to that the abuse and sin and of others, the sorrows, the pains, the misery, a miserable life. Did Christ's resurrection change all that? Can he be glorified through that? What did Christ conquer? He conquered death, sin, suffering, under the curse of sin, the fallenness of humanity, the works of the devil. All of that is brought to the cross. And this is what Paul says. I love what he says here in his testimony. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointed me to his service. He didn't think of his whole life and said, you're faithful. No. Look what he says here, verse 12. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, forgettable past, right? But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. His grace, his mercy saved me from that. Okay, so there's something to, I don't want to say the value to it, but there's something that matters that tells me about grace, right? But then he says this, verse 15, right? The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, as the chief of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor, glory forever. He looked back at his life and he said, my bad life, my persecuted life, that is a testimony of the grace of God that he would call me in. And so that past has a purpose, to give glory to him. To give glory to him. His resurrection conquered all of it. It's all about God's sovereign good purposes, that he might come to know salvation and a saving God, a mercy of God, a forgiveness of God, a grace of God, that he might unconditionally love the sinner and call him his own, so undeserving. It matters because it gives glory to him. I don't want to twist that statement Paul says in Romans 6 and 5, should we sin all the more that grace may abound? No, we shouldn't as Christians, but guess what? We got a lot of sin and grace abounded. Glory to his gracious choice to save me. That life behind us matters to the message of grace. That life matters to the glory of Christ. It matters to that person who's also stuck in that sin that you may talk to this week. Say, hey, listen, he saved me. You're certainly within the boundaries of God's wonderful mercy and love and grace. It matters. Everything matters. Resurrected life makes a statement of the glory of God and of our Savior. An empty grave life glorifies Jesus. It's hopeful, joy-filled, at peace with God, guilt gone, justified. A victorious life over sin and death because he claims the victory. Obedient life that's eternally rewarding, sin overcoming. Now, if you don't know this life, you're not familiar with what I'm talking about here. Like, you're kind of talking about kind of a crazy radical person who's changed radically. Yeah, that's what it is. You're born again. If you've never experienced that type, you don't have that joy, you're not sure what that peace-filled experience is, you're not really clicking with this idea of a resurrected life, a resurrected Christian life that believes in a resurrected Lord. It's not just another doctrine I believe, but it actually impacts the rest of my life and how I live. If you don't understand that, then I would begin to examine to say, maybe you don't understand the gospel. Maybe you don't understand what the resurrection truly means. And you need to come to faith. You need to come with repentance. Let me introduce you to the Lord Jesus. He's alive. And he's reigning on high. And he's coming back again. He's going to judge this earth. I pray that he will not judge you, but will come to redeem you and to save you and to bring you into his kingdom. He rose again to give you new life. That is our Savior. And I plead with you to go to him in faith. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this time. This time we have. we've extended it long, and we wanted to talk long on these wonderful truths that you died for our sins, and you rose to new life, and you appeared to your messengers, your apostles, who have proclaimed that truth to us. We who have not seen, though we have not seen, we believe. Blessed are we, you say. And Lord, we are certainly feeling blessed for the peace, the joy, the hope that you give us, the victory that you give us, the glorifying purpose that you give for this life, to live for your sake, to honor you. Help us, Lord, and bless this time as we pray. May Christ be honored and glorified through our service and through our lives, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.